putting up with my having to set up here. I was going to do a little bit more work on the presentation on the way up, and I'm never good at doing it in the car. And the battery, somehow the battery got dead, and it was totally dead. So I couldn't, and when it would cut off, it took 5-10 minutes to come back up, and so I'm having to be very careful here. There you see the title, Corner or Key? Can you be a cornerstone in the Keystone State? I'm not from Pennsylvania, so y'all are going to have to help me out here. I'm going to make reference to the Keystone State a couple of times. But I'm from Maryland, so I don't know. All right, anybody know what this is? It's pretty obvious. What is that? Cornerstone. It's a cornerstone. That happens. It complete with some kind of caulk or something gooey down there, and, you know, whatever. Refilled the concrete. This is a cornerstone from the City Auditorium in Huntington, Nebraska, for what it's worth. Now, that is what we call a cornerstone today. I guess I should ask now, did they need to have that cornerstone in there to build the building? No. That's a fake cornerstone, in other words. It's a ceremonial cornerstone. They built the building and they stuck this thing in a corner. But of course, you understand, you know, that there was a time when cornerstones were an integral part of construction. Not necessarily everywhere in the world. I did find that out. That was interesting. Not every part of the world used the same technology. This is another ornamental cornerstone. It's not, certainly not a real one. But it gives you more of an idea, perhaps, of what a real one was like. Anybody want to take a minute and explain the purpose of a cornerstone? In the ancient world, what would you use a cornerstone for? Put it in the foundation. And why? Why would you? What would you do with it? Why would you put it there? And what was necessary? What had to be true about the cornerstone for it to work? Need to be square. And you had to level it. But why did it need to be square? I was thinking about bringing some blocks and having the young people try to build something up here with some out of square blocks and see what happened, but I didn't do it. I just brought pictures. Yeah, now, so you have to have something square in the corner. For instance, if this table wasn't square and you put another table up, then it would go off in the wrong direction, right? If you wanted to stack or put tables in line, and if the end of it wasn't square, if it was off at an angle, then the next tables would go off at an angle, and the next one would go off at an angle. So if you tried to build a building, let's say it was a four-sided building, and you tried to build it, and your cornerstone wasn't square, then it would go off at some kind of a strange angle. You wouldn't end up where you needed to be, and the building wouldn't work. Of course, we don't build buildings that way now. But there was a time when they did. That's a time when they did. And bricklayers or stonemasons still use something similar in a way. They will start from a corner. They will make sure their corner is square and straight. And they will strike lines from that corner to another corner. They work from corners. But it's not necessary in the same way because the building, in most cases, that masonry is not holding the building up. That's not always true, though. I'm watching a building going up at a age-restricted community that I go past all the time on the way to work, and that building's going up in the masonry. It's masonry, it's block construction, so that is holding it up, and it has to be square. Isaiah 28, verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. Notice the way this particular verse is worded. It's in Isaiah, of course. Laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation. Now we understand, and I'm going to get there, we understand what this is referring to and how these scriptures were used in the New Testament. But for whoever wrote this, say Isaiah wrote this particular part of it, and he's speaking for God, and he's talking about this stone in Zion. What was probably the word picture he had in mind when he was writing that? I mean, we're not back there. We don't know for sure. What did he have in his mind? What was he perhaps, or maybe likely, thinking about. Not the future, but what image might he have had in his mind when he was using this description here?
Temple.
The temple, I think so, and others do. You know, where were their costly stones, and where was the historic cornerstone important? In Zion, in particular, talking about that section of Jerusalem where the temple was. So I think it's likely that Isaiah had in mind the temple when he wrote this. But that's what he was perhaps talking about in a short term, although he's a prophet, and then those things, there are definitely analogies that carry into the future. If you look back, and we got scriptural evidence for this too, notice it says costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed, or, you know, as Rick says, you know, level and square, okay? But it's costly. Notice back in 1 Kings 5:17, when Solomon was preparing to build the temple. He had Hiram and all these laborers cut everything off site. They didn't cut apparently much of anything on site. And the stones themselves were quarried elsewhere, and they were made square somewhere else and brought to the temple and just stacked on each other. And it says they quarried great stones, costly stones, to lay the foundation of the house with cut stones. So they were already cut, but they were costly. This work was happening elsewhere. If you read earlier here in 1 Kings, it talks about how many thousands of men were kind of drafted. It was almost like public service, sounds to me. Maybe they got paid, but it kind of says Solomon made them do it. And they were building the temple. And it was expensive. And you read all of these people, whether or not they were paid, they had to be fed. You had to have the machinery. You had to have the equipment to do it. So this was an expensive project. These were costly stones. So I think Isaiah probably had this in mind. If you're thinking about a foundation for something important and costly stones, and you were an Israelite, you were probably thinking back to the temple. This is my guess, and other people's guess. It just seems to make sense. And here you have it in 1 Kings, the same phrase, costly stones. Solomon built a temple. As I said, it wasn't a huge temple. One thing about the temple that we don't always think about, I've mentioned this before, maybe others have, the temple proper, and I could have got a picture of this model without the roofs on. The temple proper had a certain size and could not change. It was so wide, it was so deep, and it was so tall. And that's just the rule. And even in Herod's temple, which was a monstrosity, beautiful structure in first century Judea, the temple where they, you know, the actual worship took place, the cultic worship, the sacrifices, the sacrifice took place outside, but you know the things that took place inside the temple took place right inside here, right? This is the size of it, and the Holy of Holies was smaller in the back. In Solomon's temple, from the information we have, there seems to have been a three-story addition to the outside, maybe to the back, and definitely to the two sides. Herod's temple, of course, had much, much, much more, but the center of it was this. So here you got the temple. And in order for this thing to be built built squarely, these foundation stones, especially the cornerstones, what they started with in the corner, or corners, they had to be square. And they had to be placed level, as Rick said. And if you didn't do that, you'll get some kind of a trapezoid here, or who knows what you get, and it wouldn't be square and it wouldn't look right. I'm using the term square to talk about 90-degree angles. It's not square, it's a rectangle, as you can tell. So Solomon's temple was a beautiful work for its time, and it was square, and it was built in a quality manner, off-site. It was expensive, and I think when any Israelite's thinking of a quality building project, this is the kind of thing that came to mind. As I mentioned, the way this building was built is not the way buildings were built all over the world. And in fact, among those that translate the Bible, and since some of these verses that we're going to turn to are very important to Jesus and to the apostles in the New Testament, sometimes the translators have chosen to use different words other than cornerstone, because the cornerstone doesn't have an application in the local culture. I didn't know that before. That's interesting. So they use something else that has the same connotation. And there's at least one verse that we'll look at where maybe cornerstone isn't the right translation anyway. So, Isaiah 28:16, we can, I think, rightly conclude that Isaiah is referring to a stone in the foundation of a building, and maybe particularly in the foundation of the temple. In the foundation, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. All right, so foundation. We all understand that. In this climate here, we have a crawl space at least, or perhaps a full basement, and that's your foundation. That's going to hold the rest of the building up. And we understand that when we came to the New Testament, that Paul, the other writers, understood this, and they'd lift these thoughts out of the Old Testament and use these scriptures, and make points that had relevance for the new church, the Christian church, when they're trying to figure out, well, what is the role of Jesus? You know, I've talked about this before, but they were all the Jews, not necessarily the others, but the Jews were looking for a Messiah. And what kind of a Messiah were they looking for? They're looking for one that was going to lead them against Rome, conquer Caesar, put Israel back to, you know, in its rightful place and all that. And they didn't get that. They got one that criticized their own religion. Jesus was a reformer, right? He was constantly at odds with the scribes and the Pharisees, the leaders of the religion of his day, of his own religion. He was saying, look, you've got it wrong. You've got the cart before the horse. You're missing the point of your practices and so forth. So they got a Messiah that took issue with his own religion, didn't lead a battle against the Romans, and was killed. And Paul and the other apostles, Peter, they had a job to do. They had to explain to people, well, what happened then? What do we have? How does this fulfill what we read in the Old Testament? And they started to understand, not all at once. You remember Luke 24, right? Luke 24, the guys were walking along Emmaus, and Jesus joins them, and they say, you're the only one that hasn't heard the story, you know, he died, we thought he was going to lead us against the Romans and restore Israel. And he's like, you know, and Jesus plays stupid, it was funny. You know, he wants to find out what they're really thinking. Well, what are you talking about? And, feels them out a little bit. But then he begins to explain some of the scriptures and show how they had to happen the way they did, that things had to happen the way they did in order to fulfill Scripture. But they're looking at the wrong Scriptures, and maybe that, you know, part of the reason, of course, we understand is that their timing was off. There is going to come a time when Jesus will be the king and put things to right. That wasn't in the first century. So he writes to the Corinthians, and he says, no man can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So Paul understood this. The apostles understood this. The teachers in the early church understood that Jesus was a cornerstone in the sense that he was part of the foundation, or maybe the foundation, the important part of the foundation of the church. And that was his role. And his role wasn't to lead an insurrection against the Romans at that time. His role was to be part of the foundation of the church. And that wasn't an easy thing to swallow. If you grew up believing that things, you know, that this Messiah was going to come and lead you to some kind of a victory against your oppressors, and you get this one that doesn't lead you to anything, and he dies, if you wanted to accept this person as your Messiah, you had to have an explanation, all right? And the apostles provided the explanation, and they showed what it was. So certainly, part of the understanding of the cornerstone that was laid, that we read about in Isaiah, is that Jesus is part. He's the foundation. He's the foundation. But there's more to it. I'm going to get to that here in a minute. In Ephesians chapter 2, here's Paul again, verses 19 and 20. We have another one. This is New Testament, where they're reading into the Old Testament what What is it that Jesus did and what did he accomplish? So, then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Well, that seems like it fits perfect, doesn't it? Jesus is the cornerstone. But this is a little different, isn't it? And in this instance, the explanation is that the apostles and the prophets are the foundation, and Jesus is something else, or maybe he's part of it, but he's the corner. And here the word stone is added, it's a corner. You look it up, again, I don't understand Greek, but I can look it up in lexicons, and the connotation is a special stone off in the corner. But there's more to it than that, and it's not always translated cornerstone. In fact, sometimes it's translated keystone or capstone or something like that, a final stone. You see, you have a cornerstone, and the theory is the cornerstone is in what order of building the building? It's the first. If you have something called a keystone or a capstone, in what order does that one come?
Last.
Okay. And it is possible, I'm not a Greek scholar, but they disagree on this. It is possible that the word here, corner, or it's translated corner and stones added, in Ephesians, can mean capstone or keystone. In other words, a final stone. You have the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and then Jesus caps and tops it all off and makes it complete. Not necessarily part of the foundation. That doesn't mean he's not part of the foundation. I'm not saying that, because Paul elsewhere said he was. But I'm just saying in this particular time, this particular verse, he may not have been saying that. He may have been using a different analogy and saying Jesus is the one that caps it off and tops it off and ties it all together. What's a keystone do? You all from the Keystone State, what is a keystone? They didn't tell you this in school? I don't know. I mean, I do know the answer, but I mean, I don't know if they told you in school or not.
What? It's an arch. The arch leans against it.
Yeah.
And it supports the building by it being there.
Okay, it's that stone in the middle of the arch that helps to bear the weight of the arch. There's one. Keystone. And a keystone is a very important part of any arch. Why is Pennsylvania the Keystone State?
We're in the middle of the states, to the north and to the south.
13 of the 13 states.
Okay, so middle of the 13. Is that the main reason? I read that. I read that, you know, y'all claim the Declaration of Independence, the Constitution, the Gettysburg Address. Hershey's chocolate. No, you didn't say, that. But. Okay, but it's in the center. If you count New Jersey to the north instead of the east, I guess. Or whatever, it's still in the center. You can't get to the south without going to... If you're in New Jersey, you can't get to the south without going to Pennsylvania. Unless you go through... You can cross the bay and go to Delaware. But they didn't have ferries back... Well, I guess they did have ferries back then. They just didn't carry cars. I went across it with our... No, we didn't take the car, did we? We were on foot. We left the car there. We left the car in Delaware when we went to Jersey. Anyway, Keystone State. All right, well... what's the connotation of Keystone State? What did those who named Pennsylvania the Keystone State want to imply by that?
The most important.
That Pennsylvania was the most important state in the Union of the 13. And they had their reasons, I'm sure. That's the idea of a keystone. Keystone is, you know, the arch doesn't work without a keystone. That's what you got a picture here. The arch doesn't work unless you have a keystone. Does a keystone have strength? Or does it make things stronger, maybe? Yeah, I'd say it makes things stronger. It makes the arch stronger. You notice this particular picture. It's not just, you could build an arch, and as long as you keep the structures at the side of the arch from going out, okay, the arch will hold itself up when you put the keystone in, as long as these things aren't going to move. Once you do that, the arch holds itself up. But guess what? Is it only good for holding itself up? Or can that structure, an arch, support the weight of other things? Well, it can support the weight of other things. Here, you get an example. Whatever this is, it may just be a facade on a building, but that arch, let's assume there's no metal in there or anything, that arch is supporting all these blocks, and who knows what else is above that. So the keystone, it's not exactly the last thing built there, but it's the last part of the arch. You have to build the arch with all this, I don't know what you call it, you get some framing, you get some wood members in there or whatever to hold it up, and once you get the keystone in there, you can take that other stuff out once the mortar's set, and it'll hold itself up, and it will support weight on top of itself, which is interesting. It makes other things stronger. So you've got these posts or columns, and then you've got the arch, you've got the keystone. Once you've done that, you can put other things on the keystone, and actually this is a it's all written in English, but it's from a German website, Jim. They had all kinds of stuff on here that I couldn't read and understand. Actually, this is a French word, volosi or something like that. The other stones in an arch have a name, and it's a French name, which I didn't bother to learn. But you can see arrows on here where it's showing how the weight is distributed. So the weight, this wall, the weight is coming down on the arch, and then the arch transfers. But, you know, the key right on keystone, it transfers it this way and this way down to these columns and then down to the ground. And that's why I can hold up a lot. So a keystone is important in holding an arch together and holding the arch up. And then once it does that, then it can support the weight. It can support other weight, which is interesting because there are scriptures in the New Testament to talk about that. Romans 15, 1 is one. We are strong, ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength. Not just to please ourselves, and then Galatians 6 and verse 2, bear one another's burdens. So, this is an inset, but if we let Jesus be that keystone and complete our particular little section of the building, our little arch, you might say, we then have the strength to bear other weight besides our own weight, not just for ourselves. And that's because of the nature of an arch and the nature of a keystone. Keystone not only holds up the arch itself, it can hold up a lot of weight over top of itself. This is an example. This is an aqueduct. I forget where it is right now. I think it's in one of the stands or somewhere close to Russia, in Europe somewhere. But you notice the one level of arches is supporting another level and supporting an aqueduct, water up there, or would have been at one time. Yeah, I don't think this one's Greece. I think it's further north. But, yeah, I'm sure they all look like. We got one in Frederick County, the Monocacy Aqueduct, where C&O Canal goes over the Monocacy River. They got one. These arches are about 1,940 years old, and they're doing all right. They're holding up this structure here. Anybody got a guess as to where these are from? Some of you might have been there. So these arches are holding up those arches, which are holding up those arches, which are holding up a whole lot more in the largest Colosseum in the world, which is at least partially still standing after almost 2,000 years. So it's a pretty stable structure, an arch. And it takes all those keystones to make it work. That's an amazing building there. If you haven't been there, I encourage you to go. Take a look. It's, I don't know how much of it's there. Maybe half of the facade all the way around. Third, half maybe. So what's the point? Why am I talking about this? And why am I making the contrast between an arch and a foundation? And why am I saying that just maybe, and I think likely, Ephesians 2 is not talking about Jesus being a part of the foundation, although he is, but it's making the specific point that Jesus is the keystone, the capstone. He's finishing off the project. Why do I want to make that point? Well, Jesus is the foundation. And we read here in Ephesians that he can also be seen, I think, as the capstone, the keystone, or the final stone. So Jesus, and Jim mentioned this in his opening prayer, Jesus, it's about Jesus. We learn about him and what he's done and what his role is. And not only is he the foundation, but he's the capstone. Does that make sense? Is that scriptural? Of course it is. How you read in, what's it, Revelation? I think I have it in here. In Revelation 22, verses 12 and 13, it's in red letters on your Bible, if you've got a red letter Bible. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha, that's the A, the beginning, the first letter of the Greek alphabet, to get to Greece for Rick. I'm the Alpha, and what else is he? He's the Omega. He's the A and the Z, or the Z, or whatever. He's both ends. He's got it covered. He's the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. And I got a blank slide next. Now, I kept losing this. I hope I didn't lose a whole slide. I hope it's just a blank that's there. But if I lost one, I'll figure out what it is and try to cover it. Okay. After Jesus' death and his resurrection, the apostles began to get it. Remember, they didn't get it right away, as I said. In Luke 24, he's walking along with them. That's a couple of the guys there. They didn't get it yet. They didn't get it. They were, you know, Paul, or what did Peter say? What did Peter say after Jesus died? Remember? He said a lot of things, but what? Huh? He's going back to work. I guess this is over. I'll go back to the boat. And at least four of them were fishermen. They were going to go back to their jobs. But they began to see, and there was some time there after he died, and after, you know, there's a time before his resurrection, and there was more time before Pentecost. But they began to see. They began to see Jesus. Where did they begin to see him? I don't mean they saw him literally. How is it that they began to understand? They began to see him where?
In the scriptures.
In the scripture. They began to see him in their Bible, what we call the Bible, the Hebrew scriptures. They began to read the verses and say, oh, that's talking about Jesus. And we take that for granted. We got 2,000 years of history behind us, or before us, however you want to put it, of people doing that. But, you know, it wasn't obvious to them. Not at first. And then, can you imagine, though, when they started getting it? Whoa! Oh, you know, the surprise. When they realized, oh, this is talking about Jesus, and that's talking about Jesus. So they began to read the scripture, read their Old Testament, and they read it. And I wish I'd come up with this expression, but I didn't. They read the Old Testament with their Jesus glasses on. They read it with the Jesus glasses on. And we have been doing that, actually, you know, all of our lives. And Christians have been doing it for 2,000 years. Reading the Old Testament with Jesus glasses on. I've got a list, and maybe some of them are somewhat contrived and stretches, but I've got a list of 300 scriptural references to Jesus, to the Messiah, in the Old Testament somebody's put together. Found out, I think, the first time I was in Thailand teaching. And, it's all over. Now, we have an extra wonderful thing, I think, in our church tradition, and that is that we keep the holy days. We've just kept trumpets, and we're going to be keeping Atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles and the eighth day. And these days are full of meaning. Having to do with Jesus, having to do with what he has done already, which we've already celebrated in the earlier holy days, in the spring and summer, and what he will do in the future. And that to me is such a precious and priceless thing. And people say, well, why do you keep the holy days? And my answer is usually like, why not? Why wouldn't you want to? You know, there's so much there. There's so much there. Jesus himself read the Old Testament with Jesus' glasses on. You remember, and I didn't want to go through the whole thing and put it on a slide and all that, but he told a parable. This is toward the end when he knew he was going to die. That was why he came to earth, but he knew it was soon. And the Pharisees and the scribes and the different leaders were always hanging around where he was talking. And when he came to Jerusalem that last time, they were all, the last Feast of Tabernacles that he kept, and then finally that last Passover, they were all over it. They were there all the time. And when they weren't there, they were sending people to pretend that they were interested and listen and be the spies and come back and report what he said. They were after him. And he told a story about a vine dresser. You remember that? About a guy that owned a vineyard, and he had to go off on a long trip, and he wanted to get some return from his vineyard, maybe to help fund his trip or whatever. He didn't go into detail. It just said, he sent one of his slaves to the vineyard to get some money, get some whatever, get some wine, bring back. What'd they do to the slave? Remember?
Killed him.
He said, send another one. You wonder about this story. But anyway, they sent another one. They killed him, right? Sent a third one. And they killed him. And, Jesus is telling the story while the religious leaders, and their representatives were there in the crowd. And he said that the man said, the owner said, they've mistreated, killed my slaves. I'll send my son. Maybe they'll respect him. So he sent his son. And what did they do to his son? Killed him. And, I think Jesus said something like, what do you think they'll do? What do you think he'll do? The owner. And I think they said something like, he answered his own question, I think, said he's going to come back and, take care of them all, take care of the whole mess. And I think that the leader said something like, oh, may it never be. Oh, no, we can't be like this. And what did Jesus do? He quoted the Old Testament. And he quoted a scripture, Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected. He says, how come this? What about this? The stone that the builders rejected has become chief corner. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. He said, what about this? And the Pharisees weren't as stupid as sometimes they're made out to be. They got it. They knew he was talking about them rejecting his message. They knew. And they hated him all the more, and they were looking. That's when they quit coming themselves and started sending spies to report on him. But Jesus was reading the Psalms, not just Psalm 118, probably Psalm 22, Psalm 23, and lots of other verses in the Old Testament. He had spent his whole life on earth reading those scriptures and with his Jesus glasses on, knowing what they meant, knowing that they meant he was going to die a horrible death, and knowing that they meant he was Savior of the world, and all that. How much of that he, God dumped in there, how much he realized from reading scripture, I don't know. I don't know how it all worked. But he read the scriptures. He used the scriptures. He used them on the devil. He used them on the Pharisees. He used them all the time. And he read them with his own mission in mind. And I would suggest that perhaps he learned about his mission by reading them. That he, having particular insight, looked at those scriptures and realized they were talking about him. Because he gave up a lot, so I don't know how it all worked. But it could come back to him, if you want to put it that way. Or he could read it, because it's all there in the Old Testament, if you know what you're looking for. And Jesus realized it. And so he quoted the Old Testament. And he knew it was talking about him. And Peter, by the time you get to Acts 4, Peter's figured it out. This man had been healed. They went, how did this happen? And Peter says, let it be known to all of you and to the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And this is one of the more quoted it was used by the apostles, put it that way. Obviously, Psalm 110, I think, is the most quoted Old Testament scripture in the New Testament. But this is quoted too. And I don't have it in the outline here, but you can write down 1 Peter. I don't know, somebody can look it up. It's in 1 Peter. And Peter ties it all together. Because, see, these analogies aren't, it's not an either or an only, like this analogy has to be right, or that analogy has to be right. And Peter used, I'm sorry I don't have it here, somebody should look it up, where it talks about the stone that was rejected. He calls them, Peter's talking about that we're built into a holy temple, and that we are to be lively stones. And he ties this all together, that we're stones, that Jesus is a stone, he's the stone that was rejected. And the point is that there's not necessarily just one meaning. But when you know, when you're reading it with your Jesus glasses on, you can put it all together. And you can see what God's doing. I don't know. I don't even have my Bible up here. Yeah, somebody want to read that? Go ahead. Somebody want to read? 2, 4, 5, 6, somewhere in there.
Mine says, chapter 2, verse 4 says, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For our scripture, it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame.
All right, thank you. So you see, Peter, in this point, is tying several analogies together, which is his right to do, because he's reading the Old Testament, the scriptures that they had, and he's lived through the Jesus event in his life, and now he's putting the pieces together, and he's helping the young church to understand this. So why did I cover this now? Well, one reason was because I just learned, I didn't know before, that in Ephesians 2, that word could also mean the capstone or the keystone. But also because it's the fall festival time. So we have all these festivals that come on top of each other. And we can get wrapped up in, if you want, I'm not suggesting you do this, but you can get wrapped up in goats and in symbolism from the Old Testament. And I'm not putting any of that down, but what I would encourage you to do is constantly be reading it with your Jesus glasses on. What does this have to do with now? What do these ceremonies, what does the booth have to do, a sukkah? Why did they have to have a sukkah? Okay, what did this symbolize? And I'm sure you'll get messages that help bring some of this out. But when you're thinking about it, when you're meditating on it, think about what these Old Testament practices, these things that were done, especially at the holy days, think about what they teach us about Jesus, what his role is, what it was and what it is, what it's going to be in the future. And read, at the festivals, read, listen. Listen to what's being presented with your Jesus glasses on. And see what it teaches us about Messiah. See what it teaches us about the future. Because he's the foundation, he's the beginning, and he's the capstone, he's the end. He's got it covered, everything in between. The Bible's written to explain to us his role. And the Bible's that continuous whole story from beginning to end about how mankind got off on the wrong track and God's going to bring mankind back on the right track. And he's using his son to do that. That's the big message. And the holy days fit right in with that. Fit right in with that. So that's what I want to leave you with as we go to the last local festival with Atonement and then go to listen to sermons at a feast somewhere. Think about what Jesus has done, think about what he's going to do, and think about all of these practices, our festivals and the scriptures that we just went over and many others. Think about them and read them with your Jesus glasses on, because it's all there. And it was all there even before Jesus came. It's just a matter of reading them from the right perspective.